Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews talked about those who walked in faith and said that they knew and they saw themselves as strangers and aliens on this earth. They were looking for the heavenly city, that which is to come. That's what that song's about. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 57 through 80. Luke chapter 1, 57 through 80. This is now the word of God. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning for one purpose and one reason. It's because you are God, and it's because we are those who desire to worship you. We gather here together in one accord, fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters, those who have rejoiced in your redemption and rejoiced in your salvation, those who are indwelt by your Holy Spirit and in love with you because of what you've done in our lives. And we gather here this morning. It's important to us, Father, to gather and to sing your praise and to exalt your name and to proclaim your truth and to yield our lives to the things that you reveal and to encourage one another to do the same. We gather to pray and to give and to share, to sing, to submit our lives to you. Father, we pray this morning that as we open your word and we begin to work our way through it, that Father, your Spirit would make known to us things that we cannot understand on our own. We believe your word is spiritually appraised. We believe it is beyond us in every possible way, but we also believe that you have given us your Spirit, the great teacher, that he might help us understand your very thoughts. And so, Lord God, we come with confidence to your word that as we study, you'll reveal it. And that as we read it, you'll open our eyes to understand it. And that, Lord God, you'll take this truth and you'll apply it to our very lives and our very hearts. And that your Spirit will use it to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that your Spirit will use this to guide us into all truth. And that your Spirit will use this to bring glory to Jesus. And Father, these are the things we hope for. So, Lord God, we ask you to speak this morning through your word. And we ask you, Lord, to have your way in us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a little bit regrettable, the timing that all of this fell. We started this passage 2 weeks ago, and then we had our break for Disciple Now. And so we're just now coming back to it. And that is a little regrettable because there's so much in it that I wish it was a little more continuity to keep it together. But I think if we pull back into it a second, we can pick up with where we are. You'll remember that Luke was a historian. He set out to write this gospel for the main purpose of giving you the actual truth about the real Jesus. Luke understood how human talk works. He understood how stories tend to spread and how stories even tend to exaggerate as they spread. And then he understands how some stories are just almost too good to be true and they almost get passed off as legend instead of as actual fact. And certainly Jesus was the victim of all of these things. No doubt there were stories about Jesus that simply were not true. They had grown into exaggeration and things that didn't happen. We see some of that even in our day. And no doubt some of the stories of Jesus were true, but they seemed almost too good to be true, almost too exceptional, that people began to question their validity and say, maybe that didn't happen exactly the way you say. And people began to question even the miraculous works of Christ, and certainly we see even that today. And so Luke's purpose in writing his gospel, he said, was so that we would know the exact truth about the things in which we've heard. I want you to know who he was. And so Luke, the historian, he went out to prove it. Luke wasn't one that just took it and with a gullible ear rewrote what he heard. He wasn't someone that just hit share on Facebook at everything he read, right? Luke began to examine these things. And he began to go and he began to talk to people. And he began to interrogate people. And he began to investigate people. He wanted to talk to the blind man. He wanted to talk to the lepers. He wanted to talk to the people that were healed. He wanted to know what happened. And as Luke began to become convinced of the actual truth of Christ, he wrote down this gospel for us. And beyond just the historical fact, Luke also has a very doctrinal point. And we've been talking about this over and over, and indeed we're going to continue because it's a point we need reminded of time and time again in our life. And that is the reality of the type of person God accepts and the type of person God uses. And Luke's been making that point from the beginning that God uses the humble, right? The broken, the worldly outcast that the world sees no value in, that the world would just cast aside as unimportant and insignificant. Luke says these are the exact type of people that God uses, not because they're talented, but because they're usable, they're humble. Luke's been showing us that from the beginning. We've seen Zacharias, we've seen Elizabeth, we've seen Mary. Now we're in the point of the story where he's continuing to reveal that through those people, and he's been walking us forward. We've seen two birth announcements, right? Gabriel came to Zacharias first, then Mary second, announced the birth of those babies. We saw then what I call a baby shower. That's when Mary went to Elizabeth, and they celebrated for 3 months together. And now we're getting to the point where these babies are going to be born. And Luke is revealing that to us, but he's doing so with a theological purpose in mind, and I want to make sure we always grab that. We started this 2 weeks ago when we started looking at this section which we read to begin. And if we were just to give it a real blanket outline, there's really two main points. First is the question, and then comes the answer. And the question we found in verses 57 through 66, and we saw this last time. Basically, it started because there were so many peculiar events that just fell right into place that it really began to start a buzz. First of all, you have this angel visiting Zacharias, and the people know he saw a vision because when he comes out of the temple, he can't speak, right? And so they deduce, man, this guy saw a vision. God spoke. 400 years of silence, and now God's speaking. And so there's the first, peculiar thing that occurs. Following shortly thereafter, Elizabeth conceives and is pregnant. And here's an old woman past the age of childbearing, never able to have a child, and now all of a sudden she's pregnant. God is doing peculiar things, right? And then this baby is actually born, and that in itself is a miracle. But the next peculiar thing was that when the baby's born, Elizabeth wants to name him John. And as we read, everybody says, well, that's dumb. There's nobody in your family named John. Why would you name him John? And because they think Elizabeth is a little off her mark there, they start making hand motions to Zacharias, who apparently is not only mute, but also deaf. And he asks for his tablet, and he writes down, his name is John, period. And at once, his mouth is open. And all of these things come together, the miracles, the wonders, the peculiar naming of the child, all of it contributed to one thing, and that was it started a buzz everywhere. It went viral, is what we would say today. It said that everyone in all the hill country was talking about it. And there was one main question that came out of all of this peculiarity, and that question was very simply this. You find it in verse 66. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. In a specific sense, they wanted to know, what's God going to do with this kid? That was the main thing. In a general sense, what they were really asking is, what is God doing? God hasn't been at move like this in over 400 years. We haven't had visions from angels. We haven't had new revelations from prophets. We haven't had the miracles of God. And now all of a sudden, in rapid fire motion, God's on the move. And while they did want to know how that involved this baby, what they really wanted to know is, what is God doing, right? Now we also noted last week, and it's important to bring it back to your mind, the specific type of people who were wondering this, the specific type of people this group were dealing with. And you remember that while the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day were legalistic and apathetic about the things of God, and really it all becomes superficial, there was a remnant, right? Just a small remnant of people who were faithful. They were known as those who feared God. They were what we said were poor in spirit, remember? And we talked about that this group of faithful remnant even seemed to have kind of their own mantra, their own psalm, their own battle cry. And we know what that battle cry is because it's the psalm from which Zechariah quotes when he speaks here in a minute. It was that 106th psalm. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, hopefully you remember it. Psalm 106 can almost be a dark and disappointing psalm. It's really not. But because it continually outlines all the rebellion of Israel. Remember I told you sometimes I call it Israel's Sin Hall of Fame. And it just walks through all the failures and all the rebellion and all the obstinance and all the continual disobedience of Israel, just one right after another in rapid fire fashion, in which the psalmist basically says, God, our fathers were corrupt. But if you remember, the reason he outlined all of the corruption of the fathers was because he now saw that that same corruption was in him, right? And that's what he said in Psalm 106:6. He says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And so this was a psalm written by a man who saw the continual rebellion of his ancestors. But as he saw the degree of the rebellion, he also saw that every time they humbled themselves, regardless of the degree of their rebellion, God always offered mercy. It didn't matter. It's not to say God didn't care about their sin. It's just that they couldn't out-sin the mercy of God. And if at any point they would humble themselves and cry out to God without fail, God would deliver. And so this faithful remnant has adopted that psalm. God, we have sinned like our fathers. We are now under Roman oppression. We are now a people who do not have your presence. We are a people who do not have your word. You are not at work amongst us. Where are you? We get it. We have sinned. We have failed. And God, we're crying out to you with the expectation that you will be merciful to us as you were merciful to our fathers. In fact, the plead for mercy is also found in Psalm 106, verse 47, in which the psalmist said, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And as we said, that psalm was kind of the battle cry. This was that cry of the small, faithful remnant in Israel. So, to kind of pull it back together, you have this group, this remnant, these God-fearing, humble Jews who are crying out to God for deliverance. That's what they do. They want God, they seek God, they need God to move, and they are crying out to Him. Now, the majority of Israel is content where they're at. They love their ceremony, they love their systems of religion, they love all of those things. But we have that one small group that is really seeking God. And in the midst of this small group, God has begun to move. Elizabeth had a baby. They've now named this baby John. Zacharias was first made mute, and then he was given his speech back. And so now amongst this group of faithful remnant, there is a buzz, which is, what is God doing? That was the question. From there, we moved into the answer, right? And the answer is found in verses 67 through 80. And I told you last time, if you're an outline type person, well, you can carry this outline way out, and we're not going to do it. I just want you to understand that Zacharias is saying a mouthful here about what God is doing. And let's be honest, if someone were to walk up to you off the cuff and say, so what's God doing? I mean, how in the world are you going to answer that simply, right? I mean, this is a massive question to answer, but Zacharias goes for it. And to help you understand in his answer, we talked about this last time as well, there's two basic answers here. The first is his general answer, which would be the answer to the question, what is God doing? That's his general answer. The second is a specific answer, which would be to the question, what will this child turn out to be? He's going to answer that one specifically as well. And we began looking at that general answer. And what I told you there is that in the general answer, he still answers that two ways. That's why I told you you can outline this thing out forever if you want. He gives you a past tense, and he gives you a present tense, okay? And we looked at the past tense last time. That is to say, Zacharias wants to know, it's not just about what God is going to do. That's the question everybody wants to know. What's God going to do? What will this child be? Zacharias says, it's not just about what God is going to do. It's about what he's already done. This isn't just started today. God is already moving, and that's the past tense. In fact, look at it in verse 67. His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. That would have been the angelic messengers. And accomplished redemption for his people. That's because they had already announced the birth of the Christ. He had already been conceived, and so redemption, having already begun, was seen as completed. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And so Zechariah said, first and foremost, you need to know, it's not about what God's going to do, it's about what God's already done. God has already stepped into our realm. He has visited us. He has raised up for us that horn of David. Remember, horn was a symbol of destruction, right? Like the horn of the rhino, that horn of power. He has already sent this one of the line of David. He's here. Redemption is underway. God has already begun his work. It's not about what he's going to do. It's about what he's already doing. God has visited us, and God is saving us. And we talked about that last time. This morning, let's move forward. And Zechariah has more to reveal. We saw the past tense. Now let's get into sort of the present tense. We saw what God has done. Now we move into what God is doing. Look at verses 72 through 75. He says that what God is doing is to show mercy toward our fathers. Now notice that it's not just mercy to us, which is certainly true, but mercy toward our fathers. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, this is what God is up to. You see what he's done. This is what he's doing. And he says, first and foremost, he is showing mercy. You see that in verse 72. If you want to follow the verbs, you can see in verse 72 again that he is remembering, right, his holy covenant. And in verse 74, he is granting us that we might serve him without fear. So let's look at those verbs. First, he says that God is showing mercy toward our fathers. What he's referring to here are these promises that you saw back up in verse 70. That in verse 70, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. He spoke about this horn of salvation that would come. He spoke about redemption that would be accomplished. He spoke about salvation from our enemies. He spoke about deliverance from the hand of all who hate us. These were all things that God promised through the prophets. And now, Zechariah says, God is showing mercy to our fathers in that he is doing those things. Now, why is that mercy to our fathers that God is doing those things? Well, we read about those fathers last time in Psalm 106, didn't we? What do you know about those fathers? They were unfaithful, to say the least, right? Remember, we went down that list. You can go read it again if you need to. And we talked about how no sooner they come out of Egypt than they rebel at the Red Sea. And then they grumble in the wilderness. And then they build the golden calf. And then they won't go into the promised land, right? And then they have that affair with those Moabite women. And then even when they get in the promised land, they won't clear out all the adversaries. It's just one thing after another. It's just continual rebellion. Point being, the God who chose those people and said, I will deliver you, I think it's safe to say he is free from any obligation to them at this point, wouldn't you? I mean, any promise we've made that says, I will if you will, I think it's safe to say that's been broken, right? Because they have rebelled at every turn. So the only reason that God would even honor any of the promises he made to them, all we can call that is mercy. It's certainly not obligation, right? God is no longer obligated to do a thing for them that he said. Yes, he told them he would raise up a horn of salvation. Yes, he told them he would bring forth from the root of David this Savior. Yes, he told them he would bring deliverance from their enemies. But I think it's safe to say God didn't owe them that anymore. They broke it. But Zechariah says God is being merciful to our fathers. He is doing what they do not deserve, right? He is giving them what he said, even though they don't deserve it. First and foremost, God is being merciful. It's that equivalent to Hosea bringing Gomer back, right? That mercy then is seen in that second verb that he lists, verse 72. Not only is he showing mercy to our fathers, but he is remembering his holy covenant. What covenant are we talking about? Well, verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Specifically, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Remember the promise God made to Abraham? It was kind of the promise for the children of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, it began by saying, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? I'm doing this, Abraham, not because you deserve it, but just because I've decided to do it. God reiterated it again on the day when Abram split from Lot in Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward for all the land which you see. I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. There it is again. I'm going to give you the land and I'm going to greatly multiply you. He reiterates it again in Genesis 14. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." This is Melchizedek speaking. Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There again was part of the promise to Abraham. I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you descendants. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. And God did that when Abraham went to war to rescue Lot. Again in Genesis 15, this was the moment when Abram was saved. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The point being that God reiterated this covenant over and over and over and over and over and over. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to place you on this land. And I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky. And of course, in Genesis 15, God then cut the covenant with Abraham. Remember, God passed through the pieces and God cut a covenant with Abraham. God didn't have to, but he chose to. And the consequences of that promise are what is seen next. Verse 74, that God promised to grant us that we are the descendants of Abraham. He is granting that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, you have two things. Look at that. That Zacharias is counting on God will grant us, right? Now we're back in the present. He's going to grant us. And there were two things that Zacharias said, we all want this. What was the first one? You see it in verse 74? What was it? To be rescued, right, from the hand of our enemies. We need to be delivered because we are captives. And secondly, to grant us that we might serve him. You see that? We want to serve him, but we want to serve him without fear, and we want to serve him in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. Now, I think it's very important that you understand this. This is, again, one of those theological reasons to why Luke wrote his gospel. He is revealing to you, again, that poor in spirit type person. That person that is acceptable to God, that person that is used by God. And you see here the desires of these people who are poor in spirit. They want to be delivered, but they don't want to be delivered just so they can enjoy life the way they want it. They don't want to be delivered just so they can, quote, be rich, right? They don't want to be delivered just so they can do whatever they want. They want to be delivered for a purpose. What's the purpose? To serve God, right? We want to be able to serve God. We want to serve him without fear. We want to serve him in holiness and righteousness, and we want to serve him all our days. That is to say that this faithful remnant is distinguished from the rest of Israel because of their desire. They want to serve God confidently, right, without fear. They want to serve him perfectly in holiness and righteousness, and they want to serve him eternally, right? We don't ever want to quit. We want to serve God, serve him well, and serve him forever. It wasn't just deliverance from Rome. It wasn't just make our life good. It wasn't just prosper me financially and give me great health. It was, God, we need you to move so that we can serve you as you deserve to be served. That's a great reminder to us. We live in a world that looks upon Jesus more as a cosmic genie than we do someone who actually can deliver and deserves to be worshipped and served. You certainly need to understand what he came to do. Christ came to make men holy that they might serve God without fear. And think about it for a second. If all you had was the Old Testament, which is, of course, all Zacharias had, one thing you'd better learn pretty quickly, and that is to fear God. Think about Sinai for a second. Do you remember the scene? Smoke, earthquake, lightning, touch the mountain and what? You die, right? That only escalated into the Ark of the Covenant, right? Touch the Ark and what? You die, right? We're going to build a temple. We're going to put the Ark in the Holy of Holies. And if you go behind that veil, what? You die, right? I mean, there's only X number of ways you could die if you offended God. We all remember the story of Uzzah. Remember the best intention, so we think, in the Bible? They're supposed to carry the Ark. They put it on a cart because it's heavy. And so they're pulling it behind some oxen. The oxen stumble. And the Ark of the Covenant is about to fall to the ground. And Uzzah, what did he do? Caught it. He just caught it. And what happened? Dead. Right? You just don't mess with God. Fear comes over people, continually serving God in fear. Think about Zacharias for a second. Here's a priest. And think about what he knows about God. You remember Hophni and Phinehas? These were the sons of Aaron. They went in and they offered strange fire before God. And what happened to them? Fire came out from the altar and devoured them. Didn't touch their clothes, but burned them from inside their clothes. Incineration. Right? What do you think the next priest that went in there felt like? I mean, think about it, right? Oh, man, right? What do you think a priest felt like? And we've talked about this. That the priest, when he went in, you remember they put bells on his garment and a rope around his ankle. You know why? So the bells stop ringing, we can drag him out. He's done offended God and he's dead. That's reassuring, isn't it? When you're about to go in and serve God, they're like, here, let's put this rope around your ankle real quick. Right? Do you think there was this overwhelming confidence of Zacharias when he walked into that temple to serve God? I promise you not. I promise you he went in with fear and trembling, right? Terrified to go. And yet we get in the New Testament and the Bible says that we can approach him confidently. Well, there's a drastic difference, right? They did not approach God confidently. They approached God in fear. And Zacharias is saying, we just want to approach God. We want to serve God without fear. How are we going to pull that off? Well, we got to be holy and we got to be righteous, right? Because the judgment of God responds to the wickedness of man. That's what causes God to incite his fury upon us. Is that when we enter the presence of God and we are not worthy, we bring upon ourselves the very wrath and judgment of God. And that condemnation and that fire from the altar. We need to be made righteous. We need to be made holy so that we can serve God without fear. The other thing that we want to do is we want to serve God all our days. And how many have been disqualified from service, right? By reason of not doing it the way God said. Hophni and Phinehas again come to mind, right? You can't do this anymore. You can't serve me anymore, right? This was the cry of this remnant. They just want to serve God, and they want to do it in holiness, and they want to do it in a manner that pleases God, and they want to do it forever. That's their cry. By the way, it's not so different than what Paul said we owe God. Remember Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's what Zacharias is praying for. That's what I want to do. I need someone to make me holy so I can serve God without fear and so that I can serve him all my days. That's the simple cry. And I point that out to you because it is a far cry from the rabble and from the monstrous crowds today who only want Jesus so he can make their life better. The person that's coming to Jesus so that he'll make them richer or healthier is missing the whole point of Jesus. People that come to Jesus because they know only Jesus can make them acceptable to the Father, they're the ones that have understood why he came. Luke is highlighting those people for you. That's why Luke's not writing a whole chapter about the Pharisees' response. He's writing to you about Zechariah's response because Zechariah has his head screwed on straight. He knows the purpose. And he finds out, listen, people, he's coming, God is moving, and what God is doing is he's sending for us the Redeemer that will save us from our enemies, who will allow us to serve God the way we desire to serve him. That's what's happening. That's the general answer. Then we see the specific answer. That specific question in verse 66 was, what then will this child turn out to be? And that's the question he answers next. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, I want to skip for a second, 76 and 77. We're going to come back to it. Because in 78, he returns again to the work of this horn of David that's coming. He returns again to the work of Christ. And he says in verse 78 that because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 79, we have people with three problems. First of all, they sit in darkness. And that's a euphemism for ignorance. They don't know. The light hasn't shined upon them. They don't get it. They don't know the truth. Secondly, they have no hope. Right? Because they sit upon the shadow of death. That's the point there. And thirdly, they don't know what to do. Right? They don't know which way to go. It's though as a person walking through a dark room and trying to feel their way out. They don't know. And they've lost hope and they don't have the truth. Right? That's the three problems of the people. Zacharias says that this Messiah is coming to resolve that problem. In short, he's going to be what we would say light in the midst of darkness. Right? And that's an analogy all the gospel writers picked up on. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Truth came to the ignorant. Hope came to the hopeless. John 1:9 said there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what Zacharias is referring to. The only difference is, as I told you, Luke's desire is first to link the work of Jesus to the promises of the Old Testament, right? So he doesn't just come in and call him the light of the world. He actually calls him what? Do you see it in verse 78? What does he refer to Jesus as? The sunrise from on high, right? He doesn't just call him the light of the world. He calls him the sunrise from on high. Where does he get that? Malachi 4, remember? For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Jesus was going to be the sunrise from on high for those who fear my name, for the humble, for the broken, for the poor in spirit, for those people who walk in fear of God and have no peace because they know they're unworthy to stand before him, because of those people who've wandered in the darkness seeking to know more of God, but they've not found it, for those people who have seen the utter hopelessness in all their efforts and attempts to be pleasing, for all those people who don't know, have no hope, and don't know where to go, they are broken and crushed before God, they seek his face, to them, Luke says, the sun is about to rise. That's what's happening. God is sending this Messiah to be your light in the midst of your darkness. Now, as far as this child, verse 76, here it is. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Notice he's not a prophet, he's the prophet. This is a specific role. In Malachi 4:5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He's not just a prophet in the sense of he's just going to be somebody God uses. Zechariah says, no, he's the prophet. This is the one coming before the Messiah. This is the one coming before the root of David, okay? This is the one coming before the Savior. He is going to be the prophet. And again, I want to remind you, we talked about it already, but you need to know. The presence, the very appearance and presence of John the Baptist overwhelmingly teaches us one thing. If you want to get a real simple doctrinal lesson here and you say, what does John the Baptist teach us? I'll tell you what John the Baptist reveals, and that is that you, as you are not fit for the king. That's the only thing the presence of John the Baptist can mean. Because if you were fit for the king, he wouldn't have come, right? He comes to prepare you for the coming of the king. And I think it's important to clarify that. Contemporary Christian music, sometimes I think it does more harm than worldly music. There was a phrase, especially when I was in high school, that began to be used just redundantly all the time, and it was the phrase that you could come just as you are. And we sang about it all the time. Come just as you are, just as you are, just as you are, just as you are. Don't change anything. Come just as you are. And the idea began to be that in order for you to approach Jesus, there's no change needed at all. You just approach Jesus, and he'll accept you whatever the state. And I think I need to clarify that. Because if that were true, then we have no need for John the Baptist. If you're fine just as you are, then why John the Baptist, right? Why did he come? I mean, the Bible says that John came for two ways, to prepare the way of the Lord and to proclaim salvation through forgiveness. Do you see it? For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if these people were already acceptable just as they are, then why did Malachi warn that no one could endure his coming? And if they were acceptable just as they are, why did God send John the Baptist to prepare his ways? And if they were acceptable just as they are, why did the people need to repent and find forgiveness first? You following me here? That's the question you have to answer with John the Baptist. And here's the reality, just to make sure we get it. Jesus accepts sinners. He kind of has to, right? I don't know anybody else that can offer him anything less. He accepts the most vile, unthinkable, ungodly, unbelievably dirty sinners you can imagine. The worst. Picture any sin that you think is absolutely deplorable, and yes, Jesus accepts those people. In fact, he's the only one that can transform sinners and make them righteous. He's the only one that can change the leper's spots, right? And so what we learn through the Gospels is that no amount of sin disqualifies a person from being able to approach Jesus. You say, then what does? What is it that you can't come? Jesus will let any sinner come to him, but he will not let a sinner come to him who still loves their sin. That is not acceptable, and it's never been acceptable. You don't get to come to him just as you are and say, well, here I am, but I'm staying like this, Jesus. I mean, you can have me, but I'm bringing my luggage. Never. It's never been acceptable. When you come to him, you come poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek and broken, hungering for righteousness. You can come regardless of the sinner that you are, but you do not get to bring the sin with you. That's the trade-off, right? That's what he's never accepted. Listen to his Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and I've told you that word is emphatic. It means theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those are the type of people that are acceptable to Jesus. It wasn't sinless people that he accepted. It was people who mourned over their sin. It wasn't righteous people that he accepted. It was people who longed for righteousness. It wasn't good people he accepted. It was submissive people. It wasn't religious people he accepted. It was humble people. What we mean when we say come just as you are means that you can bring your filthy, sinful state to Jesus so long as you are humble and meek and hate your sin and hunger for righteousness when you come. And if you do that, you're acceptable, right? But for those who refuse to come like that, cannot come to Jesus. In fact, Malachi said they cannot endure his coming. You say, I don't know, that sounds bizarre. Well, listen, this isn't some isolated thought. John 3, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It wasn't the problem that they were sinful. The problem is that they loved their sin. That's the problem. That's what kept them away. We read it just a moment ago in John 8:21. He said to them, again, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Those are people that want to come with Jesus but can't. Why? They won't let go of their sin. Listen to this one, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There, Jesus emphatically reminds us that religious works and ceremonial truth is no substitute for genuine humility. When God says you have to hate your sin, and God says you have to repent before me, and you have to cry out for righteousness, you cannot say, well, I'm not going to do that, but what I will do is go to church. There's no such trade-off. We don't get to exchange. Well, I'm not going to keep my sin, but I will go be a preacher. Trust me, God doesn't value preachers that high, okay? You don't get to do it and trade off, all right? That's not the way it works. Only those who are broken, only the contrite in spirit, right? These are the ones God accepts. Luke's been beating this drum over and over and over. And so you understand then what John the Baptist is doing. He came to prepare his ways. Does that mean John came to make you righteous? No. John can't make you righteous. John can't make you righteous any more than any other prophet in the Old Testament could make you righteous. He didn't have that ability. All John can do is basically perform the same work that the law does. What did John do? Exposed you, right? That's what he does. That's what the law does. He just came to expose you, to show you you're not all that in a bag of potato chips, right? You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as righteous as you think you are. You're not as acceptable as you think you are. And so John just starts hammering it down, right? And it didn't matter who showed up. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, give your money to the poor. If you have two coats, share one. Don't collect more than you've been assigned to collect, tax collectors, right? Don't take any money by force from anybody, centurion, right? You are sinful, wretch. That's all John did. He just kept pointing out, you're sinful, you're sinful, you're sinful, you're sinful. This baptism that John had, that forgive people, that make them righteous? No. It was just an act of humiliation. That's all it was. It was a baptism, the Bible said, for repentance, right? Because that, by the way, baptism was how a Gentile converted into Judaism. They had to be ceremonially washed. That was the point. Can you imagine how humiliating it is for John the Baptist to come up and tell all the Jews, you're as bad as a Gentile, you need to be baptized too. I can't believe you'd say such a thing to me, right? That was the point. Get in here. You need to be broken. You need to be humbled. You need to understand your sin. You need to know you are not fit for God. And then John came to proclaim the knowledge of salvation. How did he do that? Oh, it was real simple. Behold, the Lamb of God. What? Who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that what John did? You're sinful. There's the sin fixer. That's what he did. That's what John proclaimed. Now, he didn't make any of these people righteous so that Jesus would accept them. What he did was drive them to their knees in their sin so that they would run to Jesus. That was the difference. That's what John did. The whole point was that no one was coming to Jesus unless they were broken, unless they understood their sin, unless they understood that he alone was the Savior. So, what's God doing, Zechariah? I see all these miracles around the birth of this boy. What's God doing? Well, I'll tell you what God's doing. He's sending us a Savior. He's sending us a Redeemer. He's sending us someone who can make us righteous, someone who can make us pleasing to God, someone who can let us serve God without fear, someone who will equip us to serve God forever. He's going to bring someone to us that will make us holy. Well, what's the deal with this child? Well, he's sending this child because this child's going to get you ready. And if this child didn't get you ready, you wouldn't want that one that's coming. If this child didn't show you how sinful you are, you wouldn't accept him. If this child didn't show you how bad you need him, you wouldn't even take him because you think you're already good enough as it is. You think you already serve God without fear. You understand the problem? There are so many in our world that, I hear it all the time. I'm fine with God. Me and God, we got no problems. I don't fear God. I'm not afraid of God. The only reason the majority of our world doesn't fear God is because they don't know God. It's the only reason. If you knew him, you would fear him. And I promise you that. If you knew God, you would fear God. And the only thing you would hold on to as your confidence before God is the Lamb that was slain to make you righteous. You would not stand for one second in any good thing you've ever done. You would run from that in fear and trembling if you knew God. Ask Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone, he said. My eyes have seen the Holy One. Right? I'm flying apart at the seams. Ask anybody who saw the glorified Lord. First you have to pick them up off their face, and then you can ask them, right? Because they understood God is holy and I am not. John the Baptist came to make sure you know that. And it says the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so let's just take the point that Luke is revealing here through Zacharias. There is a Savior, right? That's what Zacharias told us. There's a Savior. God is accomplishing redemption. God has visited us. God has raised up a horn of salvation. God has sent one who is light in the midst of darkness, the sunrise from on high. There is salvation. There is. Not a Savior from your, quote, financial poverty. Not a Savior from your bad looks. Not a Savior from your discomfort. Although, yeah, the blessings and benefits of following Christ are many. I'm not going to act like my life's been worse since I trusted Christ. But that's not what he came to save you from. He came to save you from your own iniquity, from your own wretchedness, from your own sinfulness, that which makes you an outsider in the kingdom of God, that which keeps you from approaching God. That's what he came to save you from. And if you don't know that, then you need John the Baptist first, who is the one that will do his part to make sure you understand you're a worm in the dirt, right? That's what John the Baptist does. He shows up with one purpose, just to make sure you get off your pedestal. So you make sure that you are absolutely unredeemable, that you are absolutely unworthy and filthy and vile. Jesus does not run into this world and go, oh, I got to have that one. Mm-mm. It's not it. John said, there's the one, hey, all of you who I've been baptizing, all of you understand how sinful you are and wicked you are. There's the one you need. Now, you want me to tell you how unbelievable this is. On the day when John is baptizing, and he's got his group there. Remember, he's got some from Jerusalem, chief priests, Pharisees, you name it. They've all shown up. And John's baptizing people left and right. And Jesus walks by, and John says, behold, hey, everybody, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What'd the crowd do? Nothing. Nothing. Two followed. John and Andrew. They followed. Jesus said, what do you want? They said, where are you staying? We just want to be where you're at, right? Two out of that whole crowd. In fact, we get a little bit later in John chapter 3. That was John 1 when that happened. John chapter 3. We get there and there's a dispute broke out. Because Jesus' disciples are baptizing some. And John's disciples are baptizing some, right? They're all still hanging out with John. They won't leave, right? And John utters that phrase in John 3:30. Hey, everybody. He must what? Increase. I must decrease. If you're hanging out with me, you're going to miss the point. That's the one. We get into Matthew chapter 11. John's in prison, and he's still got disciples hanging out with John, right? They're the ones that come to Jesus and say, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Remember? That's the point. People are so prone, first of all, to think they're acceptable to the Savior as they are, and they're not. You have to be broken. You have to be humble. Secondly, some go through this system of religion and brokenness and humility and religious works, and then they think that's enough. And they try to stay there in that. Well, I got baptized, I went to church, I did this, I did that. Surely that's enough. No, it's not. You read about those same disciples of John again in Acts, I think it's chapter 19. They show up, and Paul said, well, here's what I want to know. Did you get the Holy Spirit when you got saved? Remember, they said, well, we ain't even heard of a Holy Spirit. And he said, then what were you baptized? Well, we had the baptism of John, right? And that's when Paul said, well, let me tell you what. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? Well and good that you got baptized. Well and good that you went through all this religious work. Well and good that you humbled yourself and you were broken. But you understand, even that doesn't make you righteous, right? Only Jesus makes you righteous. You understand how this is working? That's the whole point. There is a Savior who is coming to make you holy, make you righteous so that you can serve God without fear. You cannot approach Him in arrogance. You cannot approach Him in pride. You must be crushed of your self-worth. John will help you out with that. And then you must come before Him in humility. And when you do, this Savior will raise you up and forgive you and make you righteous so that you can then serve God the rest of your days without fear and holiness and righteousness. That's the way it works. Luke wants you to understand that. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we praise You because You are so worthy. When we understand what You've been doing and how You worked and what Zacharias had to say, we understand, Father, just how valuable Jesus is to us. You wouldn't even accept what we've done here this morning if it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for Him making us holy, our songs would be filthy to You. If it wasn't for Him making us holy, this sermon would be unacceptable to You. If it wasn't for Christ making us righteous, this prayer would not be heard by You. Because the best that we offer You apart from Him are filthy rags. We don't have it within us. But this Savior came. And by reason of His perfect life and His substitutionary death, has made us holy and righteous so that now through Him we serve You without fear. We boldly come before the throne of grace to receive grace for help in time of need. We confidently stand before You. We enter that holy place by the blood of Christ. And we serve You, God, in His holiness and in His righteousness. Lord God, we thank You for this Jesus. We thank You for the salvation. We thank You for the redemption. We thank You for the forgiveness. And Lord God, it is our delight and our desire to serve You now without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Lord God, thank You for accomplishing this redemption. We also thank You for the role of John the Baptist and the law and and those whom you've even used in a similar role that have exposed our sin to us and shown us how vile and wretched we were. Not so that we could just feel bad, but so that we would run to Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for those who stepped in that role in our lives. We thank you for this forerunner, John, who prepared us to accept Christ. And Lord God, may we not miss the goal. May we not miss the point that it's not just about getting baptized or some role, but it's about Christ. It's about Him, seeing Him, knowing Him, loving Him. Lord God, we ask you to accomplish that work. Any in this place, Lord, who never run to Jesus because they never thought they needed Him, Lord God, show them. Show them how bad they need Him. Those who understand they're broken and they understand their lack of worth, but they're finding solace in the fact that they're doing some religious deed, and they like those disciples of John, got baptized, so they felt like that's enough, but they never run to Jesus. Lord God, show them that's not acceptable. They got to go to Christ. He alone provides righteousness. Lord God, I pray for those that have come to Christ that you would fill their hearts with joy and peace and love and gratitude and worship, commitment to serve, and a desire to do it. Lord God, do your work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.